I want to read a, thought it was kind of a clever little thing here. Sherry Carter Scott gave these rules for being human. Rules for being a human being. Number one, you will receive a body. You may like it or hate it, but it will be yours for the entire period. Number two, you will learn lessons. You are enrolled in a full-time informal school called life. Each day in the school, you will have the opportunity to learn lessons. You may like the lessons or think them irrelevant and stupid. Number three, most mistakes are merely lessons. Growth is a process of trial and error, experimentation. The failed experiments are as much a part of the process as the experiment that ultimately works. Number four, a lesson is repeated until learned. A lesson will be presented to you in various forms until you have learned it. When you have learned it, you can go on to the next lesson. Number five, learning lessons does not end. There is no part of life that does not contain its lessons. If you are alive, there are lessons to be learned. Number six, there is no better than here. When your there has become a here, you will simply obtain another there that will again look better than here. Interesting. Number seven, others are merely mirrors of you. You cannot love or hate something about another person unless it reflects something you love or hate about yourself. Number eight, what you make of your life is up to you. You have all the tools and resources you need. What you do with them is up to you. The choice is yours. And number nine, you will forget all this. That's how it all goes. That's how the list goes. Human beings are frail. Human beings make mistakes. Human beings have to learn lessons and keep relearning lessons all the time. We make mistakes, we sin, we get in trouble. We oftentimes have bodies that give out on us or get tired. And yet, Jesus has declared and commanded and shown us without a doubt that he wants to accomplish his perfect divine work on planet Earth through us, through frail human beings with all our mistakes. I think that's the way he can get the most glory. It'd be easy for him to do all the work of God by himself, but he's chosen to get his work done through us. Now, that's quite a feat. Most of us do okay, or we can do okay when we're waiting on the Lord, when we're depending upon the Lord, when we're having faith in him. That's when we do good. But being human, we can also mess up, can't we? And that usually happens when we're not waiting on the Lord, not depending upon the Lord. Every Christian has these high points, and every Christian has these low points in serving Christ. It's part of being human. Case in point, the Apostle Peter. You remember last week, we read a passage where Peter got it right. It was a high point for him. He made that awesome confession. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Awesome. Profound revelation from the Father. Jesus said, "You're blessed, Peter," and gave him a new nickname, Rocky. Awesome. Great. In a matter of about six verses, Peter messes up. He goes from this high place to this low place. In our passage, as we start this morning this evening in verse 21, we see Peter really mess up. Look at verse 21, chapter 16. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus begins telling his disciples that he's going to face crucifixion, suffering in Jerusalem when they get there. And he starts using plain language with the disciples. He used to refer to it in the past incognito, calling it the sign of Jonah. But now in very plain language, he begins to tell his disciples that he's going to face betrayal, arrest, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection in Jerusalem. Plain language. This is the first time he tells his disciples that. And notice that little Rocky doesn't like it. Peter, no doubt, very impressed with himself at this point after his awesome confession, enthralled with his new nickname, Rocky, hears what Jesus says and then seeks to counsel Jesus about what he said. Look what it says in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That must have been a tremendous burst in the spiritual bubble of Peter. It's amazing. And you can just picture it, can't you? It says there that Peter took him aside and rebuked him privately. I see Peter, you know, after Jesus makes this statement, coming to him and saying, come here, Jesus, come here, man. Come with me. I'm your first officer. Remember, I'm the star player on your team. You've just given me the nickname Rocky. Let me tell you about this. You're not going to go to the cross. This isn't going to happen to you. Far be it from you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. This does not mean that Peter was demon-possessed. This does not mean that Peter was possessed by Satan at this time. What Jesus was telling Peter that was that he was speaking in the spirit of Satan. He was speaking as an adversary to Jesus and to his work at the cross. In fact, that's the name in the Greek for Satan there. The word is adversary. Remember, Satan was and is an adversary to Jesus Christ. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what was that temptation all about? Well, to keep Jesus from going to the cross of Calvary. Peter is acting in the same way here, acting as an adversary. You're not going to go to the cross, Jesus. Jesus has none of that. Get behind me, Satan. Poor Peter. He had just experienced this tremendous high in the Lord. And now a tremendous low. All in a matter of six verses. In fact, let me remind you. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 16. Look what Jesus had just gotten through saying to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Awesome! Verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In one place, profound revelation from God. In this other place, speaking as Satan would speak. In one place, Rocky. In this place, stumbling block. Profound highs and lows. I love this example of Peter, though. I really do. Peter is a guy that I think all of us can relate with. Wouldn't you agree? There are so many times in our Christian lives where we say things so profound, so wonderful. They're so spiritual. It's like this nugget of truth that God has given us. It's wonderful. Beautiful. And then there's other times in our lives where we can say things so stupid. So carnal. So dumb. There are times in our life when we can do things that bring such glory to Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? And you're just living in this beautiful realm. And then there are other times that we do things where our ugliness is just revealed. We have highs and we have lows, just like Peter. Brother and sister in Christ, I'd like you to remember that tonight. Remember that the church is comprised of a team of fallible people. We're all fallible. We all must make mistakes. Let's give each other room to fail. Let's be the type of brothers and sisters in Christ who will be there for one another in our peaks and in our valleys. Let's be there when people are walking awesomely before the Lord and we are encouraging them to continue. But let's also be for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's be there for them when they fail to help them recover. To recognize that about one another. We're fallible. Let's give each other room. Peter failed here, didn't he? You know what? Things will get even worse for Peter. Remember, he's about to deny the Lord three times on the night of his arrest. But Jesus is never through with Peter. Jesus will give Peter time and time again second chances and other chances. Let's do the same with one another. We are frail. Let's give each other room. But listen, even though we are frail, even though we are human, the Bible challenges us to be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. Don't hold back. Jesus does understand that we are frail, but Jesus challenges His people to be all that they can be for Him. He challenges every single one of us to be a disciple. And that's what follows next. This is the clearest passage in the New Testament on what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Look at the definition. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Folks, there are many people who are truly saved. They have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly born again, saved Christians. But I do believe that there are few Christians who are actually disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is an intense learner and follower of Jesus Christ. I don't think many Christians are disciples. Perhaps you've wondered, what does it take to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I'd like to be a disciple of Jesus. What does that entail? What does that require of me to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, verse 24, I think, shows you very clearly what is required of a person to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look at it closely. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself." That's the first deal. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. That doesn't mean that you have to deny yourself of material blessings, of food. It doesn't mean you have to live an ascetic lifestyle. It doesn't mean that you have to live like John the Baptist in the wilderness, you know, locusts and wild honey for dinner. It doesn't mean you have to be a nun or a monk and go hide out in a monastery. To deny yourself, simply put, means to stop living for yourself and start living only for Jesus Christ. To deny yourself means to yield yourself to the control of Jesus Christ so completely that yourself no longer has any rights whatsoever. It's to live as Paul the Apostle lived. Remember what he said? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul also said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to deny yourself. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have got to dethrone yourself. Kick yourself off the throne. And put Jesus Christ on the throne. He becomes your passion. He is the reason why you live. It's what it takes to be a disciple. Secondly, what does it take? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to take up your cross. Now, the cross there does not refer to some kind of an illness or a difficult situation that somebody has to go through in life. Have you ever heard it used like that? I've heard Christians talk about asthma or diabetes being their cross in life to bear. I've even heard women talk about their husband. That's my cross to bear in life. It's not that. The cross was an implement of torture. The cross, don't forget this, is a symbol of suffering. It is a symbol of shame. It is a symbol of death. You're to take up your cross if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Very clear. You must be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. You must be willing to face shame for Jesus Christ. You must be willing to be rejected by man for Jesus Christ. Even you must be able to die for Jesus Christ. That's a tough one. If you want to be a disciple, you've got to learn to embrace that. Be willing to suffer for him. The third, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds pretty obvious. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to follow Jesus Christ. Meaning, Jesus becomes your ultimate role model. He becomes the one you are trying to mimic. Whatever Jesus does, that's what you try to do. You follow. So Jesus was compassionate. You're compassionate. Jesus was a servant washing dirty feet, like we talked about on Sunday. You're a servant. Jesus loves unconditionally. You'll love unconditionally. Jesus forgives people of their sin. You forgive those who have sinned against you. Jesus protected and watched over his relationship with the Father. And so you'd also protect and watch over and nurture your relationship with the Father. Very clear what it means to be a disciple. Living for Jesus only, being willing to suffer for Jesus, and following Jesus as your only role model. That's what being a disciple is. Pretty tough. It's right out there on the plate. You want to be a disciple? There it is. That's what the Bible's definition is of it. You know, a disciple of Jesus Christ will be unstoppable, though. You can't knock a disciple down. If someone is that committed to Jesus Christ, they will make a dent against the gates of hell. In 1281... interesting story I read this week. In 1281, the Mongol emperor, Kublai Khan, mounted a fleet of ships against the Japanese. He sent this large fleet to the Japanese, and he probably would have defeated them if it hadn't been for a typhoon that suddenly came on the scene, appeared, and wiped out his whole fleet. Pretty lucky for the Japanese, huh? In fact, they were blessed by it. They gave that typhoon a name. They called it the Divine Wind. In their lingo, they called it a kamikaze. It was a kamikaze. Well, as many of you already know, in World War II, the Japanese organized their own kamikaze against our naval forces. In fact, these pilots were sent on suicide missions. They would crash their bomb-laden aircrafts right directly into our ship. And in World War II, 1,200 pilots killed themselves, sinking 34 of our U.S. ships. Kamikazes, no turning back. I think that a disciple is a Christian kamikaze. I like that. We need Christian kamikazes. Those Christians that are not afraid to take the Christian faith anywhere that the divine wind blows, regardless of the cost. That is a disciple for Jesus Christ. That is someone who is unstoppable. That is the requirement for being a disciple. I think many of us would like to be a disciple, sincerely. I mean, if you ask basic average Joe Christian on the street, hey, would you like to be a disciple of Jesus? They'd probably say, yep, sign me up. But I think people forget the demands of being a disciple. And there are also lots of barriers to being a disciple. There are hindrances that you need to be aware of that keep us from being disciples. And I think Jesus touches on that next. Look at verse 25. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that's a barrier to being a disciple. Our natural desire to save our lives, to protect ourselves, to stand up for ourselves. You see, it's not natural for us to deny ourselves, is it? That's not a natural thing that we're comfortable with as humans. It is more natural for us to stand up for ourselves, to protect ourselves, to save ourselves. It is more natural for us as human beings to avoid any discomfort, to avoid pain, to avoid suffering, to avoid any kind of sacrifice. That's a hindrance. Listen, that is our tendency as people, but if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you better get over that tendency. You must embrace suffering. You must embrace pain. You must be willing to sacrifice of your time, your energy, in pursuit of the kingdom of God. That's what it takes to be a disciple. Listen, that's one of the common hindrances that I run into with Christians. Oh, no discomfort, please. Let me be. Just let me come to church on Sunday morning. It can be a very big barrier to allowing the Lord to do all that he wants to do in your life. Look at the other hindrance I think he hits on, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? That's another common hindrance. The pursuit of riches is a barrier to being a disciple. The pursuit of getting the whole world, man. Pursuit of riches. I don't think this is speaking against someone who is working to provide for his family. I don't think this is even speaking against a person who God blesses with riches. Someone who's worked hard and God has blessed his business or her business or whatever. I don't think it's speaking against that person. I think it's speaking of a person who is consumed with getting rich. Getting rich is their number one passion. They're going to get the whole earth. They're going for it. A person like that cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Won't happen. Why? That person won't have time for Christ. Won't have any other time. All their time and energy will be expended on making their riches grow and blossom. Getting rich, staying rich, and getting richer. That type of a person doesn't have time for God, doesn't have time for the things of God, doesn't have time for the church. Usually that person doesn't have time for his or her own spouse or even their family, their kids. It's tragic to me when I see Christians get caught up in that. Because if anyone should know better, it should be us as Christians, shouldn't it? Oh, how we need to guard against that coming in the way of us being a real disciple of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't make sense for us as Christians. It's not logical. I mean, I think that's what Jesus is appealing to here, logic. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? How valuable is your soul? How valuable is the soul of your family? The souls of people around you? You can't put a price tag on it. Jesus said you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. What would you get? You'd be left with nothing, wouldn't you? So don't let that become a trap. Don't let that be a barrier. Be careful. Those are hot spots for us Christians. The desire to avoid discomfort and the desire for riches can be a place to look for. Verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Disciple, those of you who want to be a disciple for Jesus Christ, here's another condition. You must be willing to wait for your rewards. Jesus said the reward is coming. When's it coming? When Jesus comes again at His second coming with His angels in glory, rewards will be given out. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to forego any earthly rewards that you might receive now in lieu of the heavenly rewards that are coming in the future. You must be patient. You must be willing to wait for those rewards that are coming. I think it's useful for us as Christians, and I do this often, to sort of project yourself. Project yourself to that day when Jesus comes back. Put yourself in the future on that day when Jesus comes back. And then ask yourself, what's the most important thing at that point? And then when you get that answered, come back to your present and live for that. Live for what's really going to be important. One day, we'll be rewarded for the works that we've done in the present. A disciple knows that. A disciple's not caught up in building up all these earthly treasures, mansions and wealth, going after earthly rewards. A disciple realizes that a good portion of the reward is future. And the disciple is willing to put all of their eggs in that basket in future, the future rewards that are coming. Disciple must be willing to live only for Jesus, to endure suffering for Jesus, to forego rewards, to avoid the common hindrances that all of people are hit with. All of that is involved in discipleship. There it is. Take it or leave it. Just don't short circuit the definition or shortcut the definition or pretend it. That's it. That's the demand. That's the cost of being a disciple. Jesus told us to count the cost before you make a decision. That's the cost. That's what you need. But folks, it's so beautiful. You know, you saw the paradox there. He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. You find out that when you give your heart to Jesus, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will really begin to live, man. Your whole level of life will be beautiful. You lose it, but you find your life. Look at verse 28. The prediction that Jesus tells the same bunch of disciples right now. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Interesting prediction there. He's still talking to His disciples, and He basically tells His disciples, some of you who are standing here won't die until you see Me coming in My kingdom. See Me coming in glory. Interesting prediction. It's tough. How did that get fulfilled? Because we know Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? He hasn't come in His glory, and all the disciples are now dead. How did this get fulfilled? This prediction, this prophecy, got fulfilled in the opening verses of chapter 17. Because some of the disciples were given a preview of Jesus in His coming kingdom. Jesus in glory. Jesus transfigured on that mountain. That's how it was fulfilled. Let's read about that. It's a great passage. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Peter, James, and John were the disciples chosen here to get a preview of Jesus coming in glory. Jesus coming in His kingdom. They get to see Jesus glorified in His glorified state. And folks, this is the only time that a Jesus appeared in glory at His first coming. He doesn't even appear this way after His resurrection. Here He appears in His glorified state. Peter, James, and John are given the opportunity to eyewitness that, to see that with their own eyes. It says there in verse 2, that He was transfigured before them. That Greek word is metamorpho, which means, you know, it's basically where we get our English word metamorphosis. This was not a vision of Jesus. This was not just an appearance of Jesus. This was an actual transformation. Jesus changed. He was transformed into His glorified state. And many people see that as the real miracle. That He began to glow like this. But I don't see it that way. I see the real miracle here is that Jesus didn't glow all the time. That's the miracle. Jesus was so humble. He did so much for us. In coming to this earth, He volunteered to have His glory veiled. How did He veil it? By putting on human flesh. He became humble. He came in the appearance of a man. All that Jesus did for us to secure our salvation. But here they get to see Him glorified. It says there that His face shined like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Can you imagine being the disciples there and watching that take place? There He starts to glow. Man. What a sight. Peter, James, and John, we know from scriptures, very obvious, they were part of Jesus' inner circle. They were the ones closest to Jesus. We know from the scripture that Jesus was surrounded by a bunch of people. And they were all on different levels of intimacy with Jesus. There were the multitudes that surrounded him all the time. They were kind of on the outskirts. And then there was another multitude of what the Bible calls disciples that came around Jesus. There were at least 70 of them, a little bit closer than the multitude. And then there were the 12 apostles. They were very close to Jesus. But still even closer than that were these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're a part of his inner circle. And you remember, they got to see things that the other disciples didn't. Case in point right here. They got to see Jesus in glory. They were also the three disciples that Jesus chose to be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the ones that were called to pray with him. Of course, they fell asleep. These same three disciples were the ones that Jesus allowed to go with him in behind closed doors to watch as he healed that daughter of Jairus. Backwards in Matthew, where we've studied before. They were his inner circle. And I don't know about you guys, but I want to be a part of Jesus' inner circle. Don't you? I don't want to be on the multitude. I don't want to be even on the 70. I don't even want to be on the 12. I'd like to be in the 3. I'd like to be right there. I'd like to be as close to Jesus as I possibly could this side of heaven. I'd like to see Jesus work behind closed doors. I'd like to see Jesus in glory. I'd like Jesus to show me those beautiful secrets that he wants to show, those that are a part of his inner circle. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? What's the cost? Discipleship. You want to be a part of his inner circle? You got to be a disciple. Guess what that entails? Well, we just went through the definition earlier. We want to be in that inner circle, but folks, we've got to be willing to pay the price for it. To pay the sacrifice necessary for it. You know, we talked about how being a disciple means waiting for rewards, but there are some rewards that you will enjoy today as a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a part of his inner circle. You'll get to see his heart. You'll get to enjoy his company. You'll get to see what he's doing. You'll be in tune with him. It's wonderful. Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus glorified. That would have such a tremendous impact on them. Something that they would always remember. In fact, Peter referred to it in his second letter that he wrote. Looking back on the experience he saw in the Transfiguration, he said, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter remembered it. That would leave an impression on Peter. John, he'd remember this too. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's how I want to be. I want to see Jesus. I want to be tight with Jesus. I want to have experiences with Jesus, but the cost is to be a disciple. Too many people want the experience and they're not willing to give the cost, the sacrifice for it. This transfiguration is such a important event in the life of Christ. It's so significant to the disciples and to Jesus. And I see it as being very symbolic as well. It's a very symbolic event that takes place. Did you notice who shows up in verse 3? It's such a significant event that two Old Testament saints show up. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Moses and Elijah show up in glory and they're talking with Jesus as he's transfigured. That's interesting. Why? What's up with that? What is Moses best known as? He's known as the lawgiver. He was the one who was given the law. The law was revealed to him and he gave it to the nation of Israel. And if you remember, it's kind of interesting how he received the law. Remember, he received the law on another mountain. The Shekinah glory of God shining. That's where he got the revelation from the law. And remember also that Moses is said in Scripture to have a face that glowed like the sun. In fact, his face had to be veiled oftentimes when he came out of the presence of the Lord. I think it's interesting that Moses would show up. Similarities are obvious. Elijah then also shows up. Elijah was a prophet. He was one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, many see him as the representative of all the Old Testament prophets. So a man representing the law and a man representing the prophets show up at this transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. I think it's symbolic here. The representatives of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, show up at this transfiguration to confirm, validate that Jesus is the Messiah. The law points to Jesus, and here we have the representatives show up. Symbolic. Important. What do you think that these guys were talking about? I mean, it says there, verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You ever wonder what they were talking about? Well, you don't have to wonder, because Luke's gospel tells us exactly what they were talking about. Let me read it to you. It says, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what they were talking about? The cross. The work that Jesus would be doing in Jerusalem. They were talking about his decease in Jerusalem. Interesting enough, the Greek word for decease there in Luke is the Greek word exodus. Exodus. They were talking about the exodus that Jesus was going to go through in Jerusalem. How interesting that Moses would be there, the guy who was involved in the exodus of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, Jesus was going to have his own exodus to go through in Jerusalem. Speaking of his death, exodus means exit, relief. And because of Jesus' exodus in Jerusalem, that would allow you and I to have an exodus from sin. An exodus from being in bondage to sin and death. Beautiful, wonderful symbology. In fact, I think it's a beautiful way to think of death as an exit. In fact, I like to think of death as an exodus. Exit, stage up. Out of here. The whole term exodus implies that you're in bondage, you're imprisoned, and now you get exit. Now you get an exodus, you get relief, go. It's awesome.
We have a beautiful woman in our fellowship who doesn't get to come to church very much because for the last, 2.5 years, she has been taking care of her father who has been getting worse and worse every week with Alzheimer's. Taking care of this man, praying for this man, loving this man, caring for this man,
but seeing this man in this tortured body for 2.5 years. Yesterday, the Lord took that man home. And we're going to do the funeral for him on Friday. But I got to tell you, it's wonderful being a pastor in times like that to be able to tell the family, you know what? We mourn his loss, but that guy just exited. Exit, stage up. He's gone. He's left the imprisonment of his body. What a beautiful way to think of death. That is death for the Christian. It's an exit out of here. In fact, I think the best way to describe death is to say, when somebody dies and they're a Christian, just say, that guy moved. He moved. From this life to the next life. Beautiful to have that hope as a Christian, isn't it? I'll be able to share that hope on Friday. Beautiful. Other symbols, I think, concerning this transfiguration. They're talking about the Exodus. They're talking about what Christ will do in Jerusalem. But I think that this whole event with Moses and Elijah showing up is also a symbolic preview of a kingdom as it will come. You remember in Revelation chapter 11, the Bible predicts that two witnesses are going to come on the scene right before Jesus comes again. I think Moses and Elijah are the guys. I think these are the guys that are going to show up. And this is a preview of that. And I also think that all the characters involved in this passage symbolically represent people that will be involved in the coming kingdom. Those who will be included in the kingdom. Now stay with me on this. Jesus will be there in his glorified. And here he is in glory. He's there with Jesus in this preview of the kingdom. Elijah, how did Elijah go to heaven? Do you remember? He didn't die, did he? Elijah was translated. He was ushered into heaven in a chariot of fire. Could it be that maybe Elijah represents those saints that will be translated, those saints that will be raptured? I think so. The disciples, who might they represent? Well, I think they represent those saints who will be alive when Jesus comes back again that second time. Those who will be actually alive, living on the earth. Neat symbology. I like it. It's a great preview of the kingdom. Exciting thing to see. Peter is overjoyed. He sees this glorious vision. And look what our brilliant Peter says. Verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, thank you, brilliant Peter, for your commentary. It's good for us to be here. Luke's gospel tells us that the three disciples had actually been sleeping. And they woke up and saw everybody shining in glory. And Luke's gospel also tells us that Peter really didn't know what he was saying. And he probably didn't. I mean, Peter's the type of guy who just has to say something. You probably figure, man, I'm rocky. Better stand up and say something profound. And so he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Oh, brother. Then he says, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why would he ask that? Well, I think he probably thought this was really cool. And he wanted to stay up on that mountain as long as possible. Hey, guys, stick around. Let's make booths. Let's camp out here for a while. It's also thought that this event took place right in the month of October, Tishri. And it's at that time that the nation of Israel celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles. For a week long, they actually, as part of the celebration, make booths, make tabernacles, and live in it as temporary housing. Maybe Peter's thinking, hey, let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles right here, guys. Let's make the booths right here. Whatever. Whatever he was thinking, God interrupts him. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. God interrupted Peter. And you know what? I think God rebuked Peter here. Peter's not having the best of days, is he, Rocky? I mean, he's going to rebuke Jesus, right? Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan." And now he is rebuked by God the Father. Why do you think God the Father rebuked him there? Well, I think it rebuked Peter for a couple reasons. Number one, I think Peter was putting Jesus on the same level of equality with Moses and Elijah. He says, "Let's make three booths, one for each of them." Jesus is much greater than Moses or Elijah. And that's why God brings forth and says, "Hey, this is my Son, my own beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's higher. I think God the Father was also rebuking Peter because Peter wasn't getting what Jesus was telling him. Peter is still refusing to believe that Christ is going to face suffering and betrayal and crucifixion in Jerusalem. And I see this statement that God the Father makes. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him, Peter. Hear what he's saying. He will be going to Jerusalem. He will be crucified. He will suffer. This will happen. Don't get in the way. Don't be an adversary. "Peter, I know you're enjoying this glory. I know this is how you want to see Jesus in glory. And I know you want this to remain. And Peter, before that glory can remain permanently, there's got to be suffering. There's got to be the cross. Before the crown, there's got to be the cross. Before the kingdom and the acceptance, Peter, there's got to be the rejection. Again, there's that issue of being a disciple. Listen, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is suffering before glory. There's the cross before the crown. There's the rejection before the acceptance and the kingdom." Another important lesson that I think that he's telling them all through this. Let's not be like Peter. Let's learn the lesson the first time. Let's learn it the first time. Jesus will have to remind him again as well. So they're afraid to death. They're scared to death. They fell on their faces. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus specifically told him, "Don't tell anybody about this vision." Now, that must have been a tough secret to keep, but they kept it. Jesus would let the information out, but only after he rose again from the dead. He's on a timetable here. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, we talked about this in detail in Matthew chapter 11. Remember, there was that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, a prophecy that all the Jews knew and still know to this day. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. There was partial fulfillment of that prophecy in John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he could have been the ultimate fulfillment to that prophecy had the nation of Israel accepted him. They didn't. He was killed. They wouldn't accept the Messiah. They'll kill the Messiah. So that prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And again, I take that literally. I think that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses, literally, who will come on the scene before Jesus comes back. Moving on, look at verse 14. I hope we don't blow away here. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus and his disciples have been on the mountaintop in glory. They've gotten a vision of Jesus Christ in glory. A vision of the kingdom that's coming. Moses and Elijah shows up. They're on the mountaintop. And then they come down from that mountaintop, and what do they have? Multitudes of people needing all kinds of things. And here they learn about a satanically tormented boy. From the mountaintop to the valley. Have you ever noticed that when you have a wonderful victory as a Christian, when you have a mountaintop experience, you've seen victory, it's awesome, you feel great in your Christian faith, you experience some pinnacle. Have you often noticed that Satan is right at the bottom of that mountain, ready to attack you? He is, man. That's something that you got to be so careful of. I love the mountaintop experiences. I want them. I could live on the mountaintop. How about you? It'd be great. But we can't. But here's something to remember. Whenever you're in a mountaintop experience, beware. Be on your guard right when you come down the mountain, because oftentimes there's an attack from the enemy. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see it here. Look at this victim of Satan. Look at this boy. Verse 15, this man comes forward and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. Here's a boy who was suffering epileptic seizures. And we know that this was a direct result of being demon-possessed. And it would seem that this demon would inflict this boy with seizures when he was walking close to fire in water, wanting to burn the guy, wanting to drown the guy. And so you always had to have people around this guy so they could take care of him when he went into the seizures. Mark's gospel tells us that the demon that possessed him also made him mute. Also says very clearly there that the demon was the one who caused the seizures. The demon would throw this boy down in convulsions. The boy would foam at the mouth. The boy would gnash his teeth. The boy would become rigid, according to Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel also tells us that this had started at childhood for this boy. Luke's gospel affirms the same thing. Look what Satan wants to do to people. This is the thief at work. This is the one that Jesus said wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he wants to do to people. And there's no mention of anybody committing any type of sin. There's no mention of the boy maybe opening himself up to this kind of activity. None of that. It would seem that Satan was just having a blast, tormenting this man, destroying this man's life. That's Satan. That's what he wants for people. That's not what God wants. God sees something like that, and that must break his heart so much. You see it all over this world, how Satan is bent on destroying people. Destroying people. Destroying nations. Destroying families. That's not what Jesus wants. I've heard stories about those who have gone to India. Anybody ever been to India? No one. Well, I haven't either, but I've heard stories. You go into some of those villages and they're Their idolatry is so rampant that people are starving because they won't eat cows. Human beings are starving. They're going through plagues. Going through all this darkness and death, and they live in slums. That's exactly what Satan wants for nations, for communities, for people. That's not how Jesus wants people to live. Those of you who have gone to Juarez here, I remember when I first went to Juarez into that area where we built our house. What was it called? The slums? Slum area? Remember that area where we built our house? The barrio or something like that. In other words, maybe you guys have been there. I don't know if you've been there yet, but it's houses made of cardboard. No running water, nothing. I mean, and people just suffering. And I remember walking the streets and seeing some of that in Juarez and saying to myself, thinking to myself, you know, I don't think this is how God intended these people to live. I don't think that's how he intended them to live. But that's how Satan likes to see people live. Just like that. As disciples, our goal is to release people from that. To point people out of that. To get people out of that destruction. And it saddens me greatly here that this boy was brought to the disciples of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't do anything. For it says, verse 16, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. It's interesting to me that the disciples could not cure that boy. Because if you remember, the disciples had already been given power by Jesus Christ to do things like that. Jesus had given them the authority to cast out demons earlier. Jesus had given them the ability and the power to work miracles, to give healing. But the disciples don't do it here. They're not able to cure this guy. Why? Because they'd been given all the resources, but they lost all the faith which unleashes those resources. And notice, Jesus wasn't happy about it, was he? It's a pretty stiff rebuke. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Perverse meaning twisted, distorted. Faithless living for the Christian is twisted living. It's distorted living. We are to have faith. God's given us all the resources. We need the faith to unleash those resources. Why do you think the disciples lost their faith here as we close? Why weren't they able to cure this boy? What do you think was going on in their heads? Do you think maybe some of them could have been a little bit jealous about not being invited to go up on the mountain with Jesus? Like Peter, James, and John. Why are they going to go? Possibly. Luke's gospel tells us that there were some scribes around arguing with them over the whole matter. Maybe they got their sights on these religious folks and lost their sight on the Lord. I don't know. Or maybe Jesus was stretching them. He put them in a new position, a new situation that they weren't used to. They're not on an official mission trip this time. They're at the bottom of the hill waiting for Jesus. Jesus isn't there. And here they are having to deal with this demoniac. Perhaps Jesus was giving them a taste of what life will be like after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, when they'll have to be dealing with all these things by themselves without Jesus' physical presence. Whatever the case, they didn't have enough faith. And I think Jesus was teaching them that they needed to have a growing faith, a faith that's growing. I think we'll lose our faith, Christian, if our faith doesn't grow. Jesus puts us in situations where our faith needs to grow. A disciple will have a faith that continues to grow. that continues to go up. Being an engineer, I love to plot things. I love to make little graphs. It's fun. I drive Kim crazy with it. I plotted how many miles per gallon the trucks, had every month since I bought it in 93. I don't know why I do it, but I plot that stuff. I love to do that. I think if you could plot, if you looked at your life, if you could plot somehow on a graph your experiences in life, you would see a graph like this, right? Ups and downs. And then for most of us, if on that same graph you could plot your faith during those times, I'll bet you anything it would go just like, kind of like those experiences in life. Because many of us, that's how it is. I think the goal for us as Christians to have our faith plot look like this. Steadily, constant, consistently going up. While the experiences in life are going boom, 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 boom. We're staying confident. We're going up consistent. No matter where we might be found. No matter what new situation we might face. Challenging Bible study tonight. Challenging for me. Folks, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must deny yourself. You must be prepared to suffer. You must follow Him. He's your role model. Forgo rewards. Avoid all those hindrances. Have a growing faith. But you know what? There's no better place to be than a part of Jesus' inner circle. Let's ask God to give us strength for that. Lord, I thank You, Lord, that You have challenged us so completely and totally. Lord, even though You recognize how frail we are as human beings, You have set the bar high. You have challenged Your people. Because by Your grace and mercy, You have decided that You want to use us in the accomplishment of Your work on earth. Heavenly Father, I am sure without a doubt that most of us in this room, Lord, want to be Your disciple. We want to be a part of Your inner team, Your inner circle. Lord, if that desire is truly in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to endure the sacrifices and the suffering that makes that possible. May we follow You wherever Your divine wind blows us. No turning back. Living for You and You alone. And then, Lord, thank You that we know, because we know that we'll find life, we'll find true joy, true abundant life that way. Jesus' name. Amen.